We are jumping into, I know, because I've heard from several people already, one chapter that is quite exciting, and I know for me it is there as well, because there's dragons. That old line from the story, here there be dragons, right? Well, today as we look at Revelation chapter 12, we repeat that line, here there be dragons. Dragons. If you like a title to your sermon, you want to put it down there. This one I've titled, The Woman, the Dragon, and the Greatest Story Ever Told. The Greatest Story Ever Told. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Why do so many of the stories that we love, at least stories that I love, include a dragon? We can look back across all of known cultures in the world, from Norse mythology to Chinese folklore, from medieval knights to modern fantasy, and our stories are filled with tales of dragons and heroes and women and warriors and good and evil. Just a few examples here for you this morning. We can look back at Norse mythology and we see the story of a man named Sigurd who fights the dragon Fafnir, who is corrupted by his greed and his love of gold. We can look at Chinese folklore and see the story of a child warrior named Nezha. And Nezha fights the sea serpent Ao Bing and defeats him in his death and then resurrection. That sounds familiar. In Roman culture, and what the people who would be reading Revelation would have heard, is they would have seen an emperor named Nero, and Nero fashioned himself as Apollo, the serpent slayer, and even built statues to himself as Apollo. That's a little bit arrogant. In England, we read the story of Saint George, who saved the princess and the town by defeating the wicked and fierce dragon all on his own. We could look at more modern tales if that's kind of where you're at. And we could look at The Hobbit and see Bilbo Baggins, the short little man who went and awoke the dragon and then his friend Bard the Bowman slayed it with his mighty arrow. We could look at the Chronicles of Narnia and we see Eustace who becomes a dragon because of his own greed and sticky fingers. We could have a lot of fun and look at 2002's Reign of Fire, where Matthew McConaughey and Christian Bale fight dragons who seek to devour the entirety of the world, who were just waiting in a subway tunnel under England. I don't know why. Or we could come a little bit closer and read the story of Hiccup, who trains a dragon so that he can fight other dragons. Dragons are the stuff that we are intrigued by. But what if those stories weren't just fantasy? What if in those stories we hear echoes of something deeper? What if we hear echoes of something very real? What if there's a story behind the story, a story of a dragon and a woman and a child, and in the balance of all of this cosmic battle is the fate of the world? We're looking at Revelation 12 this morning. And I want us to understand, we're not turning there to read a new story, but to see the true story. The one that has been playing out from the very beginning of time, and one that we will see in its great cosmic scale today. So Revelation chapter 12, I want to read the entirety of the chapter this morning. It is a story, it is narrative, and it is told in a wonderful way. And so I want to read the entirety of Revelation 12, all 17 verses together. If you'll start in verse 1 with me and follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and time and a half. The serpent poured water out like a river from his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you have been working your story from the very beginning. So God, I pray that as we hear your story, the story of your truth played out today, God, that we would hear it, we would take it in, and we would have hope in who you are and what you have done. God, we love you, and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I hope you remember all that we have talked about so far in Revelation. The teacher in me would love to take some time now to go over it all again, but I won't, because honestly, it's just too much to try and rehash right here and right now. So we don't have time for a full retelling, but I do want to remind us as we begin today of a few themes and ideas that you have heard from Pastor Scott and Luke as we've walked through the book of Revelation. Three things I want us to just remember. Number one, remember that Revelation is full of symbols that carry deeper meaning, not confusion. The point is not to be confused by these things. These are not mysterious things. Rather, to see what God is trying to teach us as he has revealed them to John, who wrote them down. So number one, Revelation is full of symbols that carry deeper meaning, not mystery or confusion. Number two, remember, to understand the book of Revelation, we need to view it through the lens that the original recipients would have done so, specifically the Old Testament. We need to know our Old Testament and understand how the Old Testament provides a framework for the book of Revelation. And number three, and I think above all, we need to remember that the book of Revelation is a book of hope. It is a book of hope written to encourage a persecuted and suffering people to persevere. Life is hard. The struggle is real. Continue following your King. That is the point. So I think if we keep these things in mind as we walk through this text, it will greatly benefit us as we dig into this chapter, chapter 12, which sits at the crux of the book. And this is the very interesting thing about chapter 12. It serves as what we might call a narrative hinge. Right? And so we have everything from chapters 1 through 11 connected to the front side, and everything from 13 to 22 connected to the back side, and Revelation 12 is what connects them together. We have seen, especially in the last few weeks, a lot of the what. What is going to happen? What's going to befall people? What is going to come? But what we're going to look at today is not more what. Revelation pulls back the curtain a little bit. It takes a beat so that it can remind us of the why. Why are these things going on? Why is this happening? Think of it this way. This is not a new story. This is not a fresh beginning or a shocking twist to a story that's been happening all along. No, what you and I will find in Revelation 12 is an unveiling of the oldest war the world has ever known. It's the story behind the story. It's the battle beneath the battle. It's the light that's been breaking through the darkness, because the darkness has never really understood it. It's a story that began in a garden. A woman, a serpent, a lie, a fall, and a promise. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. From that moment on, the dragon has been waiting to devour the seed of the woman. Centuries later, the woman, now a nation called Israel, is groaning, crying out under the weight of the serpent king's chains. But a deliverer is born, and the dragon moves again. Pharaoh orders every baby boy to be thrown into the Nile. But God rescues a baby in a basket and raises up Moses. You might remember the rest of the story. The waters part, the woman escapes, and the dragon is swallowed by the sea. In the wilderness, she wanders, but God feeds her. In the land, she is attacked, but God fights for her. The dragon sends giants and armies, but God raises up judges and kings. He promises David, your throne will last forever. Even when exile comes, the line is never broken. The dragon tries to cut the cord, but the seed lives on. In Persia, the dragon raises another head. This time, his name is Haman. But the play is the same, genocide. A decree goes out, destroy the people, wipe them off the map. But the woman has a voice, and her name is Esther. And once again, God turns the dragon's schemes on his head, and he rescues his people. The seed is protected, and the promise lives on. The prophets begin to speak of a child. A virgin will conceive. A light has dawned. A ruler will be born in Bethlehem. A child, a son. The dragon tightens his grip. He gets anxious, and he waits. And then, silence. 400 years of silence, until one day a star breaks through the dark. You know the story. There's a mother, there's a manger. It's a night just like any other, but it's a night unlike the world has ever known. But if you and I could look behind the curtain, if we could see what John sees in Revelation 12, we'd know that this is more than a story about shepherds and starlight. You'd see a dragon waiting at a cradle, another head raised. This time his name is Herod. Waiting to devour the child. You'd hear the cries of God's people echoing throughout history. The cries from Egypt, the cries in the wilderness, the cries in exiles echoing for this moment. You'd feel the earth tremble as the enemy is quaking because heaven has reached down and touched the earth. And then you'd read the story and you'd see the child snatched up to God and to his throne. Because the child wasn't just born to live. He was born to rule, he was born to die, and he was born to rise again. And the dragon, he's defeated. He's furious. He's so angry. The woman, she still runs. She still cries. She's protected. She's nourished. And her children, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so Revelation 12, it's not a new story. It's not that shocking twist. It's the true story retold in symbols and signs. The woman, the dragon, the child, and the war is raging on. And in it, we find hope. Because if God has always protected the woman, if God has always preserved the promise, if God has always defeated the dragon, why should we think he'll stop now? He won't. What John sees in Revelation 12 isn't just imagination, it's revelation. It's the real story behind the world we live in. It's the battle that has always been happening behind the headlines, behind your hurt, behind our hope. So we're going to take a beat, we're going to slow down, we're going to open the Word, and we're going to dig in. We're going to look at this story, this cosmic retelling of what is going on in the world and what John has saw. Because when we see what he saw, it's not just for his eyes, it's for our understanding as well. Revelation 12, as we said, is not here to confuse us. It's here to remind us that the God who has been redeeming all along, he's still redeeming right now. And we're going to look at his story this morning. Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. Let's dig in and let's break this down into three sections. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look at 7 through 12, and then to the end. This is a story, right? It's an epic. And so let's set the scene. There's a dragon, a woman, and a child. The dragon is waiting. He wants to devour the child that the woman is about to have. But before he can, the child is caught up into heaven and the woman escapes to the wilderness. If we're going to understand any good story, we need to understand the characters of the story. So let's look at the three characters we have here. First, we have the woman. Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Remember, when we see this, number one, this is a sign. The word sign here, right, as it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. This is the same word that is translated symbol, signs and symbols. So we look up and John sees something and he is showing us this thing using signs and symbols. And here it is a woman. And he uses very specific descriptors to describe her so we would understand what the sign is, right? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, again, from a Jewish perspective, there would have been this alarm bell going off. There would have been this passage of scripture from the Old Testament that started shouting at them, specifically Genesis 37. And reading in verse 9, it says this, "And then he," this is Joseph, "dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" If you remember the story, this is a dream that got Joseph in a lot of trouble, right? Young kid, he has this dream, and he doesn't really take a moment to kind of temper his words, and he goes and he tells his older brothers, "Hey, guess what? I had this dream, and it's really awesome. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all bow down to me." And what is the response of his brothers? They know immediately what this means, because they respond, they say, "Wait a second, so what are you telling us? That mom, dad, and all of us, we're all going to bow down and worship you?" And we know the story and what would happen with Joseph and his move into Egypt, right? But there's this understanding that the people, the nation, Jacob, who is renamed Israel, is being represented in this way, right? So the person reading this would have gone, "Oh, the woman then is Israel. She is pregnant and in the midst of birth." We would think back to what has already been read in Genesis 3:15, right? To the offspring of the woman and the enmity that would happen between a serpent or a dragon and the offspring of the woman. This is the children fighting back against the dragon. So we see this woman and she stands as a representative of Israel. She stands as a representative when we think of pregnancy and we think of the coming child. There is no doubt that we would also think of Mary. They would think back to the Christmas story, and they would say, what is that? But not Mary as Mary, but Mary as a representative of what? As a longing, expectant, waiting Israel. Because what does Mary say? This is what God is going to do for the nation of Israel through me. The Messiah that we have all been waiting for is coming. And so standing in as a representative for Israel, waiting and longing for the Messiah and the church living in the wilderness, nourished after Christ has ascended to his throne. The woman is standing in for those people who the dragon wants to do battle against. Right? Let's keep going, because next on the scene is that which has brought all of our attention here, right? The great red dragon. Verses 3 and 4, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, a tail that swept down a third of the stars. Again, the teacher in me wants to get into all of the details. There's just too many. There's just too much here. Remember, a great sign. This is a symbol of something. So these things give us representations. These descriptors tell us what we should be looking for. 7 heads. We've talked about these numbers that are important through Revelation. 7, the number of wholeness. But this is not wholeness in a good way. This is a great red dragon. Blood and viscera and anger. These are the colors that are represented. This is a dragon that embodies wickedness and evil. Thankfully, we're told later exactly who this dragon represents. It is the devil. and it is the fullness of evil arrayed against the woman and the kingdom of heaven. 10 horns, 7 crowns, these are images of the forces of the world that the dragon would use as his weapons of war. 1/3 of the stars, the powers and principalities that fight on the side of wickedness. And his aim is a singular focus, to destroy the child, because no one should worship anyone but him. That has always been his aim, to steal the worship that belongs to God, right? And so he wants to destroy the child that worship might be for him. And then we get to the third character, the child. This one, I think we're all probably on the same page. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He is to rule all nations. He was caught up to God. Catch these references well to a first century believer, right? This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Lest we need a little bit of help, let's again go to the Old Testament. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9 says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming Christ. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So I hope we're getting the sense that as the first century reader would be reading this passage, bells, alarms, whistles, all these things are going off here. This is a story that they already know, being told in symbols and signs to point them in a very specific direction. The characters are not new characters. They've been hearing about these characters their whole lives in different ways. This is not a new story. Here's a great place to remind ourselves why this would have been important and powerful for the first century Christian. Where are they at? They are persecuted. They are reviled. We've learned already that they have been cast out of proper society. Many of them are unable to make a living and care for their families because they wouldn't bow down to false gods. They wouldn't participate in workers' guilds who demanded worship of them to false idols. They lived in a culture that blamed them for everything and celebrated their suffering and their death. They hear this story and they're reminded that what they are walking through is not something new. The characters of this story remind them that it is the story of God's people and has been all along. So I want to ask for the first time, first of three times this morning, one question. If this is true, if what John has been saying to them, sharing in signs and symbols, is true, how do we live? How should we, as Christians today, in light of what John is sharing, live in this truth? I want to give us 4 words, and here's the first one this morning. We ought to live confident. We ought to live confident because you and I have already seen this story. We already know this story, and we know how this story ends. We've seen it end over and over and over and over again. John is reminding us that we know the true story behind every other story so that we can live sure and faithful even in the face of a dragon who raises head after head after head to fight us, to attack us. John says it doesn't matter what he looks like. We've already won. It's over. So we talk about victory. We can live confident in victory, but how do we know that that victory has been assured? Let's keep reading in verses 7 through 11. Victory is assured, but that doesn't mean the battle's not going to rage on and on. John continues the story. He says that the dragon has seen the child, been taken up into heaven. And so he pursues it. He chases after it. As if not being able to get it now, he can fight it on his own home turf. That's silly. John continues and he tells us a story reminding us that the victory is already won and it was won the moment the child arrived. Because this is just the truth of all Scripture. When Jesus is on the scene, it's over. It's over. And so victory was won the moment the child arrived, that first Christmas day. But we also have to understand that doesn't mean the dragon is going to stop fighting. He's not done. Even though he has lost, even though we know and he knows that he has suffered a crippling defeat, he is still thrashing around. And this is something that as the church, we need to remember today. All right, and it's not Satan's work and his fight against us is not a sign of his power or his possible victory. It's quite the opposite. Satan's fight against us is a sign of his defeat because he's angry. And so when he fights against us, he fights as one who has lost. And so we can look and say, we know who has won. He's a true villain. And what do villains do when they know they've lost? They take out as much as they possibly can on the way down. Right? They want everyone, if they're going to lose, they want everyone else to lose with them. So he takes the fight to heaven. He's desperate. He attempts to destroy the child, but he loses battle. The forces of heaven rise up against him and cast him down. Not just defeat, he is cast out. And salvation is won for the woman and for the rest of her offspring. Look at what verse 10 says. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. We just read about fear and shame. These are weapons of the dragon. He wants you to live in fear. He wants you to live in shame. He is accusing you of things that would make you think, I have been defeated. He will throw things in your face, trying to get you to forget that we already know the one who has won. He keeps accusing us, but we, in the story, they, the people, the brothers, they are already his. And so they already have victory. So it says what? Not only does Michael and his angels, not only does the child defeat the dragon, but even the brothers defeat the dragon. And how do they defeat their dragon? It says they defeat him by the blood of the lamb, the child, and the word of their testimony. Man, that which Satan tries to use, he tries to take, God turns it on his head. You want the blood of the lamb, but the blood of the lamb is what secures our victory. You want the child destroyed, but in him taking on sin and death, he defeats it. And that's the victory that we can live in. So the second time we ask the question, if this is true, how shall we live? Victorious. We live victorious because the dragon was defeated by that which saves us. But here's what we have to understand. Confident people and victorious people in Christ, they don't hold on to the things that would defeat them. What does it say? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They said, I have victory, and so it doesn't matter what you take from me. Even my life. Have it. I still won. I still have victory. Remember the words that Jesus spoke to those who would be his disciples in Luke chapter 9. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. A victorious life is one that is willing to lay down everything. And I mean literally everything. For the victory that has already been won for us in Christ. We live confident. We live victorious. The story continues. The dragon's been defeated. Look at verse 12 through 17. In his defeat, he is furious. He attacks in heaven. He's cast out. He's thrown down to the earth. And it says, woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down, and he is angry because he what? He knows that his time is short. So he is thrashing around. He is a true villain. He is seeking to do as much damage as possible. Cast out, he can't get the child, so he's going to turn and attack whoever he can. And so he turns his eyes and he sets his eyes on the woman. And he says, if I can't have him, I'm going to take you. And so he goes and he attacks the woman. But God does what? The same thing he's always been doing for his people. He protects her. She's given the wings of an eagle so that the dragon can't get to her. And she is taken off into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we think the wilderness is not a fun place. I mean, I would assume most people in here don't look at the wilderness, hear that word, and go, awesome. That's where I want to be. But she is carried there. And the wilderness is where the people were in exile. But what does it say that God does? Even in the wilderness, God has prepared a place for her. A place where she will be, and I want you to catch this word, nourished. God doesn't just take the woman and put her out here and says, hey, don't worry, the dragon won't find you here. He says, no, you're going to be out here. I have a place prepared for you. The dragon is still fighting. But I want you to understand, I'm not just going to protect you. I'm going to nourish you. I love that word nourish. We see it in some really cool places like the book of Ephesians where it's talking about how a husband cares for a wife. And it says that he cherishes her and he nourishes her, which means what? He gives her all that she needs, not just to live, but to thrive. That she would have everything to live abundantly. And God says what? I'm protecting the woman, but I'm also giving her all that she needs to be nourished. We might feel like we're in the wilderness. We might feel like we're out in a place where nobody would ever want to be. And sometimes it's hard and difficult, but God looks at us and in his victory through Christ says, I will give you everything you need. I will give you all that you need to live the abundant life that I've called you to live. She's not just saved, she's nourished. God knows that the dragon is still out there to get the woman, again, get the church. Right, because what happens? The dragon can't get the woman, right? She's given the wings of the eagle to flee, right? But he pours out, this is what I pour, he pours out a river, right? This is Old Testament language that would signify an army of people, right? And so the dragon is unleashing everything that he has against the woman. And even, this is what, even creation rises up to fight with its creator. And the earth opens its mouth and swallows the river. God says, you're not going to get him. You're going to try, you're going to fight, you're going to attack, you're going to do, and you're going to throw everything you can at my people, but you can't have them. They don't belong to you. God's plan is to protect you, to nourish you, to provide for you. And the deceiver, he's throwing everything he can, but even creation rises up for us. So unable to defeat the child, unable to defeat the woman, the dragon then turns and sets his eyes on what? The rest of her offspring. All right, well, this is us. This is us. And the question then that the dragon wants us to ask, because it's a question that begs a sense of defeat, is what hope do we have against so formidable a foe? I mean, when we read stories of dragons, we look at all of these stories of old, and the dragon stands, and it's got seven heads, and these horns, and these crowns, which signify power and authority, and it's in front of us. It would want us to go, what can I do? It's just too big. How can I mean, to use our language already, how can I be confident in front of this? How can I be victorious in front of the pure embodiment of all that is wicked and evil? In other words, if this is true for the third time, how do we live? How do we answer that question, what hope do I have against so formidable a foe? We look and we are reminded that Christ has given us what we need to do battle. The dragon is not the only ones with allies and weapons. We too have our weapons. So how shall then we live? Obedient and faithful. They stood before the dragon, the great serpent, the enemy, the deceiver, the accuser, and they had two weapons at their disposal. What's better than one weapon? Two. Obedience to the commands of God and faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the way we live. This is the way we fight. This is the way that believers stand before the dragon and say, you're the one without hope, not me. You've already lost. I have already won. When life is difficult, when they're in the midst of struggles and trials and hurts and pains, we stand and we say, I don't walk through this without hope. I have the weapons that God has given me. And we pick up the word of God and we say, he has given to me what I need to do. And we stand faithful in the testimony that says, I am one who is bought by the blood of the Lamb, and there is nothing you can do to change that. Revelation is a book of hope that leads us to live confident, victorious, obedient, and faithful lives. Chapter 12 is the center of the story. It is the why behind the whole thing, and it sits as a reminder, both to the church that received it then and us today, that we can live hope-filled lives in the here and now, confident in the gospel truths, victorious over the enemy who wants us walking in shame and defeat, but he can't make us, and obedient and faithful to Christ our King. So to the one that's in this room today, who is in the midst of the fight and the struggle, in the midst of the hardship and the hurt and the doubt and the difficulty, we know the dragon wants you to feel defeated. We know that. He wants you to feel like you're the one that is doomed and you're the one that is being cast out. But you haven't. He doesn't want you to remember the greatest story ever told. The story that God keeps telling over and over and over again in his word throughout history and in each one of our lives. See, it's the greatest story ever told because it's the story of each of us who are believers. The story of his church over and over and over again. And lest we think it's a story from just the past and just a story that's going to happen in the future, let me remind you of something very recent. Let's look back to China in the 1950s. A new government had just come into power. And one of the first moves that this government did was to declare war specifically on the church. Pastors were arrested. Bibles were burned, churches were locked and boarded up, and the message was clear. There is one kingdom here, and it belongs to us. Western observers at the time, watching what was unfolding in China, said this is the end of Christianity in China. Within one generation, the church will have disappeared from that nation. And from the outside, it looked true. It looked like the dragon had won. But here's what actually happened. Believers didn't give up. They held to the hope that they had. They began meeting secretly in homes. They began whispering songs of worship together. They began copying the Bible by hand and passing it to each other, scraps of scripture under door to encourage other believers. They risked their lives just to say the name of Jesus. And the result? The church didn't die. It grew and grew and grew. And today there are more Christians in China than there ever were before the persecution began. What the enemy had meant for destruction, God used for redemption and growth in the church. Why do we tell this story? Because it's Revelation 12 all over again. It tells us that this is the story of God's people. From Israel in the Old Testament to the persecuted church of today, there has always been an enemy trying to destroy what God is trying to do in his church and in the lives of his people. Yet every single time, God rescues and preserves his people and his kingdom advances. It's not just the story of the past. It's not even just the story of the future. It's the story of God's redemptive history right now. The battle between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven is happening in your life and it's happening in my life. And the question that Revelation 12 presses into us is this: which kingdom do we be a part of? In the words of Joshua, which kingdom will you serve? The call from Christ is this: remember, I won. The moment I showed up, I won. My kingdom has already secured victory. So which kingdom will you serve this morning? The one fighting in the death throes of defeat, knowing that its time is short, or the one that has declared victory from a manger 2,000 years ago? The kingdom that wants you living in fear and in shame, or the one that wants you living in freedom of a testimony that says, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb? Which kingdom will we serve? Which kingdom will you walk in? Will you abandon fear and shame and doubt and say, Christ, I am yours. I follow you. I follow you alone. And in you, I have victory. Let's pray this morning. Father, you are so good. And you have been telling us the story over and over and over again. The story of your love and your redemptive work. your power over sin and the enemy, your power over Satan and his forces. God, he is the accuser and the deceiver. He wants us to forget the story you've been telling in our lives. He wants us to forget the freedom that we have in Jesus. He wants us to remember the shame and the doubt that comes with sin and struggle. He wants us to live in fear. But God, this morning we won't do that. And this morning we live in the freedom that comes through the blood of the Lamb. God, I pray that we would see those things and we would live in that victory through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of Jesus Christ. God, that would be the cry of our heart. God, that we would live confident in that gospel truth, that we would live victorious over the sin and the evil and the deceiver who's trying to fight us. God, that we would live obedient to your word and faithful to your testimony in our lives. God, the greatest story ever told is so great because it's the story you keep telling in each of our lives, that we can have victory, we can have redemption, that we can have rescue through your son, Jesus Christ. God, I just pray that there are those in this room who maybe just for the first time have been saying, I have been walking in my shame and my defeat, but I don't want that anymore. I want to be free of fear and shame, and I want to walk in this new story that is the old story, that is my life redeemed, that is a Savior and a King, a Messiah who rescues me. God, that you would give that person who wants to walk in that for the first time the boldness to find a friend, to bow before you, to give their life to you, to confess their sin and to say, save me, as you have done so many times before. To those throughout history, to your people, God, rescue me from my sin. Now we know that it is by the blood of the Lamb, it is Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we can be redeemed. God, if we simply trust, if we put our faith in you, that we confess you as our Lord and as our rescuer, our Savior. God, I pray that if there is one who has walked in that victory before but sees the enemy and they're just in the midst of struggle and doubt and fear, God, that you would remind them of the victory that they already have, that you have won through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, let them walk in that freedom. God, let them sing as we respond a song that says, I am walking in that freedom. God, they would sing loud those words and make that song a cry and a prayer to you that today they are walking in your freedom. God, we give these things to you and we celebrate that victory. And we would walk in it. And let us worship you and let us praise you. It's in your Son, your victorious Son's name, we pray.